Good morning, everyone. Thank you for being here. Full disclosure, I've been fighting a cough since Tuesday, so I've got hot honey water here, and then I've got normal temperatured water with a Ricola dropped inside. So hopefully, between those two things, I won't cough in your ears too much today. The good news is my family goes to Great Wolf Lodge on Tuesday, so I have no doubt that the combination of chlorine and diluted urine will clear up anything that I've got going on. I'm going to be, someone else is preaching next week is what I'm telling you. I'll be convalescing. My name is Nate. Thank you for being here. I get to be one of the pastors. Before I just launch into everything, we need to pray. Our country is now at war, and we all likely have deep concern about that and how that's going to go. So let's just pause and pray for right now Israel, Iran, and the United States, and hope that it stays within that confined circle of involvement. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for an opportunity to gather as your children and as believers and as those who hopefully will become believers. God, it hurts our heart whenever we see war, but not as much as it hurts yours. We pray this morning for wisdom amongst the leaders of the nations involved. We pray for guidance, for discernment, for honesty, for integrity, for courage. God, we pray that this conflict is as short as possible, that it will end very soon. We pray for the people who are affected by military incursion in whatever country in which it may occur, because there's people in these countries who have nothing to do whatsoever with choosing the conflict, and yet they find themselves and their families the victims of it. So our heart goes out to them, and we lift them up to you this morning. Thank you for hearing our prayers. We know that they are echoed around the world. In Jesus' name, amen. So as Mikey said, this week we're in Romans chapter 3. as we get there, there's a word in this chapter that I think is often misunderstood or not completely understood. And it reminded me of the words that I use that sometimes I can't fully explain them. And if you've been here for any time, you know that I like words. I'm a fan of words, and this is something that I get made fun of for all the time. Nevertheless, I sally forth and gird my loins, regardless of the waves of your criticism that lap upon my shores. It took me my entire shower this morning to work out that sentence, and I still didn't nail it, but you get the point. My favorite word, by the way, germane to nothing, is ominous. There is no word that sounds like itself more than ominous does. It's a great word. But one of the words that I learned years ago, a couple years ago, that I've been using incorrectly my whole life is this word machinations. I just like saying that word. I think it's a great word, and I always assumed that it meant like the mechanics of something, the normal events that happen during this thing. So like the machinations of church are you come in, you're greeted, you're handed a bulletin that you're not going to fill out or look at, and then you're going to pick your normal seat. We're going to play some songs. There's going to be some announcements, which when Mikey does them, highlight of the service. Then there's going to be a sermon and a closing song. At some point, there'll be offering, and then we're going to go home. These are, in my mind, the machinations of church. But I was using this word in conversation, and one of my buddies said, Nate, I don't think that's what that means. And I went, no way, you're an idiot. And he said, I go, what does it mean? He goes, I don't know, but it's not that. And then we looked it up, and there is an element of truth there. It is the normal mechanics of something, but it's the normal mechanics of an evil or sadistic plot. So I've been misusing this for 20 plus years. sounding like a moron, which I know that that happens to me anyways, but I like to reduce the possibility of it. And here I am misusing it. And I tried to think of a way to correctly use it this morning as an example. And I can't even do that. I've just stopped using the word machinations for the last 2.5 years of my life. And I think we probably all have words like that, that maybe we use. And if someone says, what does that mean? You'd be like, why don't you shut up? I couldn't tell you. I think there's a word in the Christian lexicon that many of us believe we understand, but if asked to give a succinct definition of it, we might struggle. If we wouldn't struggle, here's what else I think is true of this word. If I group together representatives from small groups, wise people who care about their faith and know their Bible and have been in church and have heard this word plenty of times and have probably utilized it in their own speech, and I said, just write down on a piece of paper your definition of this word, my hunch is that most, if not all, the definitions would hold elements of truth and be very close to right, but they would be divergent, right? They would be diverse. They would all be a little bit different. And there might not be universal agreement. And here's the word. The word that I believe Romans chapter 3 is really about is the word righteousness. I believe we've all heard that word, most of us at least. The word is righteousness. If I were to ask you to define righteousness, how would you define it? How would you explain it? Can you differentiate between God's righteousness and our righteousness? So this morning looks a little different. I've got my table in front of me, which I've never done. It's always been right here, but I have so much scripture to read so that we can understand this concept of righteousness that I just decided it's going to be weird if I'm just turning to my side the whole time. I just need it right here so I can look down and read it. So this morning, we're going to go almost verse by verse through Romans chapter 3. So if you brought a Bible, please open it up to Romans chapter 3. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in front of you. If your Bible exists on your cell phone, I will not call you out for looking at it. Everybody gets a free pass this morning, unlike last week when we were occupied with the hockey game. But by way of review, here's what's been covered so far. Boy, Ricola water is helpful, but it is not tasty. Romans chapter 1. There's greetings, and then Paul goes at length into, I've revealed myself in nature so that no man is without excuse, meaning I've shown everyone myself, and you're now responsible for how you respond to the revelation that has been given you. But how a vast majority of people respond, how creation has responded, is to reject me and throw me off and not only do wrong but celebrate their wrongness, but encourage others to join them in that wrongness. Then in chapter 2, he addresses the fact that the Jewish mind goes, yeah, the rest of the world really stinks. And Paul's like, no, you do too. You do this as well. Your salvation, which is reconciliation with God, and we talked about salvation not being defined as being rescued from hell, but rather being ushered into the presence of God. That's what salvation is now you're welcomed in my presence. And so he says, your salvation is not contingent upon your ability to follow your laws and ancient strictures and your circumcision and the symbols of what you believe to be your reconciliation, but rather your reconciliation, what we would call being saved, is contingent upon faith and what I do for you. So you're no better than them. Then we get to chapter 3, and Paul opens it up like this in verses 1 and 2. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. You know, we talked about a couple of weeks ago this idea, this sliding scale of accountability where God holds us accountable for what has been made known to us. And for those who weren't here, the example was how much of the world has existed in human history. Is it 90%, is it 85, is it 80, 75, whatever you think it is, has existed, has born and died without ever hearing the name of Jesus. And so how does God judge those people? And the natural question is, well, I'm very blessed for growing up in a culture where I hear the name of Jesus from when I was very young, but wouldn't it be better to be born in another culture so I can do whatever I want and then God just saves me anyways, which is not what I'm preaching, but that's the mindset. And we said, no, it's actually better. We are blessed to be in a culture where Jesus' name is proclaimed, because we get to experience a little bit of heaven on earth because we get to be in his presence. And here he says, what advantage is there of being a Jew? If I don't get anything for following all the rules, what advantage is there of my heritage? And he says, you are entrusted with the very words of God. And as Christians, if we parallel this, what advantage is there of being a Christian? We're entrusted with the very words of God, not in the same way they were, because they were responsible for them, but we have them. We exist with them and we know them. So that's what our advantage is. Then he gets into the meat of what I believe chapter 3 is about. And now listen, there are plenty of other pastors, and I'm not even going to say other scholars. I'm just going to say scholars, because that's not what I am. But there's plenty of other pastors who could make a very good case that chapter 3 is about something else. And those, they'd probably be right. But I do think this is one of the things that we can extract out of the chapter, and it's where I want to put our focus today. So read with me 5 and 6. It'll be on the screen if you don't have a Bible. But if our righteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? Okay, so I'm going to pause right there. Lynn, you can leave that on the screen. But this is this concept of if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness by contrast and makes him look better. That's the idea, that the more unrighteous I am, the more righteous he becomes. So if that's true, that's what he's saying. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using human argument. Certainly not, verse 6. If that were so, how could God judge the world? All right, I'm going to pause there. And I'm going to pause there because this is the beginning of a discourse that asks a question that we're going to cover in 7 and 8 in just a second. But I'm pausing because this is the first time we see this word righteousness, where it talks about God's righteousness. And this is where we get to my intro of, if you were to define God's righteousness, how would you define it? Well, the best definition I ever heard that changed the way I thought about the term righteousness in Scripture, particularly in Paul's writings, was written by a guy named N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright is Scottish, which I'm always jealous of Scottish people because everything they say sounds smarter just by way of their accent. And everything I say sounds dumber just by way of me being dumb. This definition was in a book. N.T. Wright is the world's foremost scholar on Paul. For those that like to read, he wrote an incredible biography on Paul that I highly recommend. And years ago, I was reading this book called Justification. And it was a response to a book that another evangelical leader who's highly respected named John Piper wrote about that same topic. And it was a 250-page book about the definition of the word justification. I would not highly recommend that. But unless if your ears perked up, like that kind of sounds fun, it was. But I'm not recommending that to everybody. And in that book, I saw N.T. Wright define righteousness this way, and it changed forever the way that I think about it. And it gave me a much more clear understanding of Scripture, so I want to share it with you this morning. N.T. Wright says, God's righteousness is his commitment to his promise. God's righteousness is his commitment to his promise. Now, that's an incredibly simple definition, but it's so rich with meaning. For those that aren't following just yet, and listen, I'm not saying you have to agree with this, but this is the best one I ever heard. And I grew up in Christian school, went to Bible college, went to seminary, had been working in church for about a decade or more, and came across this and went, oh, gosh, yeah, that's so easy. Because we say it's God's goodness or it's his holiness or it's how much he loves, it's how unfaulty he is, or whatever we might say. But this is so easy. Righteousness is God's commitment to his promise. Now, here's what that means if we're not quite following yet. Back in Genesis chapter 12, which I've said to you dozens of times, if you don't understand what happens in Genesis chapter 12, you cannot understand your Bible. And Genesis 1 through 11, God has what I think of as a redemptive focus of revealing himself to the whole world in equal parts at the same time to let them give a chance to respond to him. This ends in disaster twice, in the flood and in the Tower of Babel. So in Genesis chapter 12, his redemptive focus goes from everybody at once to I'm going to focus on Abraham and his family and his lineage and the nation of Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that God didn't have a heart for the rest of the world. He just decided the most effective way to reach the rest of the world was through this nation. And listen, this is important. It's not that God thought the first plan might work and was bummed out when it didn't. I think that we have Genesis 1 through 11 to show us God's magnanimous grace that I revealed myself to everybody equally, and it ended in the flood, it ended in the Tower of Babel. So now we're going to do it the way I know it needs to be done. And I'm going to focus on Abraham. And when he focuses on Abraham, he makes him three promises in Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to make your descendants like the sand on the shore and the stars in the sky. There are millions of Jewish people all over the world now. So we know that's true. He said, I'm going to give you the land on which you are standing, the nation of Israel. God kept that promise. And then the last one is, one of your descendants will bless the whole earth. This is what we refer to as the messianic promise, the promise of the Messiah. Now, Abraham didn't understand exactly what that blessing was or how it would be meted out. But the Jewish people began to understand that as the messianic promise. We understand that as the messianic promise. And so the promise that God made to Abraham, this is really important, is that I will offer a path to righteousness for you. I will offer a path to righteousness for you. And this brings me, this is not in your notes, so if you're a note taker, you can write this down. The definition of God's righteousness is his commitment to his promise. The definition of man's righteousness is right standing before God. When we are righteous, we are not holy, we are not good, we are not just, because there is no one righteous, no, not one. So if God calls us righteous, what it means is in the heavenly court in which your soul is judged, you are in right standing before me. God's promise is to make a path to put you in right standing. And the remarkable part about God's promise is that no matter what we've done or where we've been or what we do, he stands with us. We see God's fidelity to his promise in the Old Testament. When Israel rejects him over and over and over again and walks away from him over and over and over again, and God stays faithful to them. And lest we think that, well, I'm a Christian, I've accepted God, I'm in right standing, I do not reject God. I did, but now I don't. Yes, you do. Sorry. Every day. Me too. Except Jen. Everybody else, we reject God every day. Every time we decide, I'm going to follow my standards for my life and not your standards, we reject God. Every time we choose to sin, every time we choose our own way, every time we act outside of his will, that's a small rejection and rebellion in our soul against God. So God's promise is that even though I know you will rebel against me, I will continue to make a way for you to be in my presence for eternity and bring me back to myself and reconcile you to me. That is God's promise. So his righteousness is rooted in his commitment to his promise. Yeah? Okay, so now we continue with the discourse in Romans 5 and 6. If righteousness can bring out his righteousness, then why shouldn't I just do whatever I want? And then we continue in 7 and 8. Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? their condemnation is just. So this is a lengthy way of saying, if God is made more righteous by my unrighteousness, then why don't I just continue to sin? And this is something that's always puzzled me. This is this kind of discourse or idea is in the Bible multiple times. And this is another place where I've always thought, like, yeah, I've read it dozens of times in my life, but never been sure that I had a full grasp of it. So this week was actually really helpful to me because it's the first time I've preached through Romans chapter 3 for any congregation ever, and I felt a real responsibility. You better wrestle this to the ground, buddy, because being vague is not going to help anyone. So let's let Paul answer that question for us. I'm going to give you a synopsis because the next thing that we're going to do is look at Romans 3:23. That's the conclusion of this portion of the discourse. But Paul answers this question by saying, what shall we conclude then? This is in verse 9. Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we've already made the charge that the Jews and Gentiles are alike under the power of sin, as it is written. And in this portion of chapter 3, if you have a Bible, you can see there's indentations. This usually means in the New Testament that we're quoting the Old Testament. And he cobbles together a group of condemning texts from the Old Testament. I'm going to read you a sample. Verse 12, all have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. I don't even know what that means, but it sounds ominous. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And that's just a snippet. There's more. And then he goes on and he's talking about that every mouth will be silenced. Therefore, there will be... But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. And he concludes all of this. He's kind of heaping it on them and us. He concludes it by saying this, the famous verse in Romans chapter 3, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now this portion of the text, this paints a very bleak picture of our standing before God. It paints a very bleak picture of our standing before God. Because he just finished 3.5 chapters. The whole world stinks. Jews, so do you. Everyone's equal under God and deserves God's wrath and God's judgment. Then he walks through it one by one and says, no, your unrighteousness is not good. It's not permitted. It's not okay. You still have to pursue God. But here's the problem. Your mouths are empty graves. And then he continues to condemn them. And then he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The condition of humanity is that there is nothing we can do to reconcile ourselves to God. There is nothing we can do to achieve our own righteousness. If our righteousness is right standing before God, there is nothing that we can do to earn it. There is nothing that we can do to reconcile or to make a path back to the presence of God. There's nothing we can do to make perfect what is imperfect. We have all sinned. And so the condition of humanity, as Paul has reasoned so far, without giving them any hope, is to say that we all fall short and none of us can achieve our own righteousness, right standing before God. But he immediately rescues this tension with some of the most hopeful verses in the Bible, and it's the first place we see the name Jesus in the book of Romans. Verse 24, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Those are some powerful verses. And if they're not powerful to you this morning, and it's not the Bible's fault, but it's my fault for being a poor communicator. I love verse 25, Lynn, if we can put it back on the screen, and we'll leave it there for a minute. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of the blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. So Paul is saying, hey, humanity, you've got a big problem. There's a God that created you that wants to be with you, but you've rebelled against him, all of you. And there's nothing you can do to reconcile yourself to the desire of that creator. Knowing this, in his forbearance, God made a path for us. He said, you know what? You cannot reconcile yourself to me. You cannot achieve your own righteousness and have right standing before me. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to make a path for you to be righteous. And you know how he did it? God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. Now here's what's amazing about that. He did this to demonstrate his own righteousness. And if you understand righteousness not to be goodness and not to be holiness and not to be loving, if you understand it to be his commitment to his promise, that what we know is God offered his own son as a living sacrifice in order to demonstrate his commitment to what he's always promised us, that no matter what we do, I will make a way to be in my presence and be reconciled to me. I will make a way for you to have your own righteousness, which is right standing before me. So here's what we know, and this is what's amazing. So we start with this question in verses 5 through 8. If I just go on sinning, doesn't God's righteousness abound? Isn't my unrighteousness what makes his righteousness by juxtaposing the two? Isn't that what makes his amazing? Isn't that what makes his soaring and sailing? And Paul goes through this discourse, and then he concludes with, no, in order for his righteousness to abound, he has to sacrifice his own son. It is not our sin that by contrast makes God more righteous. It is his commitment to his promise such that he sacrificed his own son for the very people who would rebel against him. And so God's righteousness abounds not because of us, but because of what he was willing to do to keep his promise. That was a stark realization for me. What would we sacrifice to save others? We would not sacrifice our children to save people who would rebel against us and reject us. But that's what God did. And I think this is the meat of Romans chapter 3, to help us understand the nature of God's righteousness and what that means. That his righteousness is his commitment to the promise that he made to us, knowing that we would break our part over and over and over again. And our righteousness is knowing that we have right standing before God. Not because of anything we've done, not because it's been a day or two since we've sinned, not because when we do sin, we repent and we confess, and then we're back to it. Nope. We have right standing before God because God has clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. God has pursued us and chased us, and because he's given us the opportunity to have faith in him, he's made a way where there was no way. And so this morning, my goal is for you to simply understand better what the righteousness of God is. That his is his commitment to his promise. Ours is right standing before God. And his righteousness is not made greater by the contrast between us and him. It is made greater and it is proclaimed. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because of what he was willing to give up to keep his promise. That's what makes God righteous. There's another verse there, but I believe that's where I'd like to finish. So let's pray. Father, thank you for being righteous. Thank you for being committed to your promise. even though you knew we would break our end of the deal over and over and over again. God, we know that even after expressing a faith in you, that we continue to rebel and break our promise. So we thank you for being a faithful and righteous God and for bestowing upon us your righteousness at the greatest cost imaginable. In Jesus' name, amen.